I would ask that you turn with me in your Bibles to our text this morning, which comes to us from the book of Revelation, chapter 5. The book of Revelation and chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 to 14, the entirety of chapter 5. Please then, brothers and sisters, if you would, hear with me the reading of God's Word. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Thus far is a reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, chapter 5 is a continuation of that second vision that John received that we began to look at in chapter 4 last week. Now, chapters 4 and chapters 5 work in conjunction. They work together in helping or in aiding the saints to see what's going to happen going forward as we look at chapter 6 and beyond. But before we can get to chapter 6, we have to understand and see the importance of chapters 4 and 5 as they are placed here for us to set out and to declare the glory of God to His church. In chapter 4, that glory was symbolized by those precious jewels and by the rainbow that was around the throne of the Lord as they serve to cultivate in our minds thoughts of beauty and splendor and majesty of God. Likewise, the glory of God was further revealed to us in the picture of the throne being at the center and everything was around the throne. Right? The saints were around the throne. The angels were around the throne. All of creation was around the throne. The point being, we said, to communicate to us and to the persecuted church, that the throne rules over all. Because the throne and the one who sits upon the throne has created all. the 24 elders who cast their crowns down before the one who is seated on the throne expressed that same truth in verse 11 when we read this. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Here in this picture, what do we see? They were celebrating the glory of the infinite God. They were celebrating the knowledge of the omniscient one. They were celebrating the power of the omnipotent one. They were celebrating His holiness and the righteousness of the one who created all things, who brought all of creation into existence. And so if chapter 4 was about the glory of the one who brought creation into existence, what we need to see here today is that chapter 5 is about unfolding to us the glory of the one who brings the new creation into existence. Chapter 4 helped the saints, we said, to see and to look upon things no longer from an earthly plane or an earthly perspective, but now from a heavenly point of view. Right, to see that no, it was not Caesar's throne, and it was not the throne of Satan that was ruling and guiding all things, but rather it was the throne of God who reigns above, who is the center of the universe. And it in fact is that throne of God who has the throne of Satan and who has the throne of Caesar under His control. But now the question, brothers and sisters, that arises out of chapter 4 is this. Well, okay, we know that there is one who sits upon the throne. But does He have a plan? Right? Why is the church then being persecuted? Right? Does He have a plan? Does He have a purpose? How will He then bring that plan and purpose, if He does, to accomplishment? Who will be able to do it? And brothers and sisters, today we will see that question answered as Jesus unfolds to His church in this vision, the truth and the reality that there is one who is worthy, so that we might be assured that God does have a plan and that that plan will be carried out to perfection, which guarantees for the church complete and total victory. Now today we are only going to look at the first 7 verses of this text. We're going to look at verses 1 and 7. And we'll look at verses 8 to 14 next week, as verses 8 to 14 are really an exuberant and a gleeful response to the good news of the message of these 7 verses. And so this morning then we're going to look at these 7 verses under 3 headings to help guide us along and stay on task this morning. And so the first point this morning will be entitled The Scroll. The Scroll. The second point will be those unworthy to open the scroll. Those unworthy to open the scroll. And point number 3 will be the one worthy to open the scroll. The one worthy to open the scroll. So we have the scroll, those unworthy to open the scroll, the one worthy to open the scroll. So then point number 1, the scroll. Look with me please once more at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. We read this, "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seal?'" Now what we need to understand here is that there are 3 Old Testament texts that lie or sit in the background of verse 1. The first comes to us from Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. And this makes sense because if you remember last week as we looked at Revelation 4, it referenced Ezekiel chapter 1 with the 4 living creatures. And here it's going to reference Ezekiel 2 with the scroll. Ezekiel chapter 2 verses 9 and 10, this is what we read. "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me. And it had writing on it, front and back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Okay, so now in chapter 2 of the book of Ezekiel, what's going on here is that Ezekiel is being commissioned to go out to the children of Israel. But they are disobedient children. They are rebellious children. And so he is to go out and to proclaim this word that God is going to give to him in order that it might render them inexcusable for their sin. Okay, that's what we see. That's the background there to Ezekiel 2. Now the next text that is behind verse 1 of chapter 5 comes from Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2. Here's what we read there. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then in verse 4 of Daniel 12, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. So here, what we see is that the people are being comforted, right, knowing that Michael the archangel is assisting and helping the church, and there will be a time in which there is a promised deliverance that will come, in which they will be translated into the state of glory. Right? This is what is being spoken of to the people here. But Daniel, we're told, is to shut up this book. He is to seal the book until a time comes in which it can be opened and read. The final text then that lies behind verse 1 comes to us from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 11. And it's in Isaiah 29 verse 11 we read this. And the vision of all this has become to you like words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. Right here, Isaiah is speaking about the time in which this blindness is so going to overtake the Israelites that although they have the word of God, they cannot understand it. Neither the wise men or the unwise, that they are going to have the oracles of God, but it will be of no benefit to them. It will be of no use to them. And don't we see that? As we looked at the Gospel of Mark many months ago, as the Gospel was proclaimed, they heard but could not perceive. They seen but could not see. Right? What was it? It was a judgment upon them for their rejection of the Messiah. And so, brothers and sisters, if we take all three of these backgrounds to verse 1, it ought to help us then to understand what this scroll is that Jesus is talking about here, or what John is talking about here, and what are the contents of that scroll. Now, there are many suggestions as to what the scroll is and what the contents of the scroll are, and I'll just name a few for you. There is one interpretation that says that the scroll that is being spoken about here in chapter 5, verse 1, is really just the Lamb's Book of Life, which contains all the names of the elect. That is one interpretation of what the scroll could be and what the contents of the scroll might be. But we ought not to take this interpretation, because as we'll see later on, as the scroll is opened up and the contents of it are revealed, it doesn't just talk about the saints or the elect. It likewise unfolds the judgment that is going to occur to the non-elect. Others then interpret the scroll as containing events that pertain to some future time, of some future great tribulation. And yet we likewise should not adopt this interpretation as well, because as we've seen, the book of Revelation isn't just talking about future events, but it's talking about present events as well, things that are occurring to those whom the book is written to. This is why Jesus tells John in chapter 1 and verse 19 to record what he says, saying, write therefore the things that you have seen, the things that are, and those that are to take place after this. And what do we say that was? Right, what he's detailing for to John is to write down all of the events that you're going to see going on in the book. Right, so that in each vision, we're going to see those three things. We're going to see the things that John saw that were revealed to him. We're going to see things that are presently going on. And we're going to see things that must still come to pass. And so we understand that it can't be the interpretation that this is simply speaking about things future. For we know that it also deals with things that are present. Which is why then we are to understand the scroll with that full orbed meaning with the Old Testament text in the background as being a book that contains God's plan of both salvation and judgment which have been set in motion by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Right? That is what the scroll is. It's a book containing God's plan of both salvation and judgment, which has been set in motion by the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that unfolded more as we read through the book of Revelation together, because as these seals are broken, as what is contained within them is revealed, we're going to see it addresses both salvation and judgment. And so we need to see that this scroll is God's plan for the world. Redemption and judgment. The scroll is symbolic then, representative of the eternal decree and plan of God for His creation. So we've identified then what the scroll is. But then we have to ask the question, what else is being communicated to us about the scroll in this vision that is important for us to take hold of and to understand, and that supports that interpretation? Well, really, there are three things that I want to point our attention to. The first is this, that we see that the scroll is in the right hand of He who sits upon the throne. Now, the right hand, generally in Scripture, is indicative of power and authority and sovereignty. Right? We understand this. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And what does Jesus have at the right hand of the Father? All authority and power over heaven and earth. We read in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 6, in the Song of Moses, the people singing this, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." And so it is the scroll that we see in the right hand of God that is secure, and its pronouncements are certain as it resides in the hand of the one who sits upon the throne. Also then, what else do we see? We see that there is writing on both the front and the back of the scroll. Now this is peculiar. Because usually what you would have is writing on one side of the scroll, so that when you rolled up the scroll, the contents of the scroll would not be damaged or destroyed. But here we're told the scroll is written on both front and back. Now, in remembering what we just said the scroll is, the eternal decree of God, His plan of salvation and judgment for the world, why do we think that the scroll is written on both sides? What is it meant to indicate or convey? What message is it conveying to the church? If there is nothing that can be added to it, that it is filled up both front and back, right? There is no change or alteration that can be made to it, right? What God has decreed is firm and fixed and will surely come to pass, right? Nothing is accident. Nothing is by chance. This is what the prophet Isaiah himself declares. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, we read this, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purposes." The last thing then, brothers and sisters, that I want us to see, that we're told about this scroll, is that it is sealed with seven seals. Now, we've said it before, we'll say it again. Seven throughout the book of Revelation is a number of completion or a fullness. So we see then that the being sealed with seven seals is symbolic for saying it's sealed completely. It's sealed perfectly. There's nothing that can be added to it. Likewise, what we need to understand is in ancient times, when a document was sealed, it was sealed oftentimes with wax. And there is an insignia impressed upon the wax so that you might know that this is an authentic document. And it comes with one who has authority. And it only is to be opened by the one in whom it has been sent to and intended to be opened by. And so, brothers and sisters, this is likewise symbolic of what we are seeing going on here as well. These seven seals are the seals of God authenticating His message and sending it out, but only giving authority to one to break the seals. And that one, we will see, is no one who has been created by God on earth. So then we see, brothers and sisters, that the scroll contains God's eternal decree for all of history, which reveals to us both redemption and judgment. This is what we see at the very center of the vision in verse 1. And so I ask you, or I say to you, what a comfort that is to the church, isn't it? Oh, how we ought to relish in this truth. That it is the one who sits on the throne who does not change, who is goodness itself, who is truth, who is righteous, who is holy, who is in control of all things. And this one who sits upon the throne does not execute the plans or the whims or the wishes of his creation, but rather he executes his own sovereign purposes according to his own goodwill and pleasure. According to the own counsel of His will, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, which also tells us what? That this plan that is contained within the scroll is not something that can ever be improved upon. The contents of this scroll, God's eternal decree of salvation and judgment, cannot get any better than it is. Right? What God has purposed, what God has decreed, what God has planned is best for you and for I. And so, brothers and sisters, I implore you to trust in God's plan. Right? To trust in what He has revealed to you and rest securely in that. Moving then to verse 2, John sees a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy then to open the scroll and break its seals?" This leads us into our second point this morning, which is those unworthy to open the scroll. Those unworthy to open the scroll. Please then look with me at verses 3 and 4. "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." What do we have here? What is this a picture of? We have an angel asking all of creation in heaven and in earth and beneath the sea, "Who among you is worthy to open the scroll?" In light of what this scroll is, the question being asked really to all of creation is, who among you is worthy to bring about the accomplishment of God's decree? Who among all of the created order, this angel is asking, has the right and the authority and the power to execute all of God's purposes and plans perfectly? Who in all of this creation can bring the kingdom to its consummation? Who among you in all of creation, in heaven and earth and in the sea below, can bring salvation to its completion? Who among you can deliver the church from its enemies? Who can bring the church to glory? Who will be the mediator between God and man? Who will bring the kingdom of peace? Who will restore what Adam lost? That is what the angel is asking. And he's saying, calling out to everyone, speak now, answer up, it is your time. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, I ask you here today, are there any of you who are worthy to open this scroll and reveal the contents and to carry history forward towards its goal? I'll wait if any one of you is worthy and can answer. And so the angel asked this question with one goal in mind. It is to silence the mouth of all of creation. And the goal did just that, didn't it? That's exactly what happened. Nobody is able to open their mouth. No one can raise their hand and say, I am worthy. I can do it. Not even the devil. Not the demons. Not the religious leaders of the day. Not the kings of the nations. Not the wisest philosophers could answer the call. In vain the call is made to all of creation. How sobering a reality that should be to the world. How low we ought to be brought as we read and see this picture being played out before us. How these words ought to silence every single one of us as we sit here today. As we too often puff ourselves up, thinking ourselves righteous because of things that we do or because of things that we do not do, forgetting that we cannot add one thing to God by what we do or don't do. That we cannot add one thing to the glory of God by what we do or don't do. That we cannot add one thing to the merits of Christ by what we do or what we don't do. As this then, this call is a great reminder to all of us today. It ought to humble us as we see how unworthy every single one of us are. And how utterly doomed we would be if the execution of this decree lied in the hands of you and I. Oh, brothers and sisters, all of human history we need to see hangs on one man's ability to open this scroll. And this is why John weeps. Because it appears as if there is no one who is able to do just that. John weeps. As you and I ought to weep. Because at this moment, John is reminded of the misery of man's condition. He is reminded that we come into this world sinners. That we come with the original guilt of Adam's sin. That we come polluted in our bodies. He is reminded that there is none righteous, no, not one. That we all come into this world hostile and enemies of God. And so none of us come worthy to be able to carry forward the service that God is asking for. So John weeps. He weeps then also because he knows what it means then for the persecuted church. He weeps because he knows what this means for the persecuted church. If no one is able to open the scroll, then there will be no relief for the church. There will be no judgments exercised on those who persecute the church. There will be no new heavens and new earth. There will be no seeing your Lord and Savior face to face in glory if no one is able to open the scroll. There will then never be a time in which all of your tears are wiped away. There will never then be a time in which all mourning, pain, and suffering is removed, which also means that there will be continual sin going on and that you as a church will be in perpetual battle against your spiritual adversaries with no end in sight, with no victory in sight. And so John weeps over this. Hearing that yourselves, seeing that picture, does it not likewise cause you to weep as well? Do you not long for the day of the Lord? And so then what folly is it that today men and women still look to and depend upon human exertion and power and wisdom to unlock what is hidden in this scroll? We look to human ingenuity to advance the world. We look to politicians. We look to world leaders. We look to entertainers. We look to sports figures to bring about some sort of world peace or utopian society. And it is believed that we can just get there through human improvement, through moral reformation. But brothers and sisters, it ought not to be a surprise to us that the more that we rely on human wisdom to bring about a peaceful kingdom on earth, the more men become separated from one another. And all the wealth in the world cannot do it. Take Elon Musk and Warren Buffett and Bill Gates, all their billions and billions combined, and they cannot carry out the eternal decree of God. They cannot bring kingdom to consummation. They cannot change the trajectory of the world with all of their money. If anyone is expecting men to carry us into a glorious kingdom, you will constantly be met with utter and sheer disappointment. And yet even Christians today, right? Christians today look to the one who sits in the seat of the president. And we oftentimes hope in him. We say, only if my guy was in, the United States would be a blissful paradise of peace. No, it won't. It will never be, for man is a sinner. Man is mere creature. Man is subject to vile passions and lusts. Man is corrupt in his heart, and man cannot please God. Right? What man can convert the heart of one sinner? What man can advance God's kingdom one iota, one scintilla, through his own power and strength? None. None can do it. We are all guilty. We are all sinners. We are all deserving of death and condemnation. None then are worthy to open the scroll. None are able to bring redemptive history to its consummation. And so then John weeps, and he weeps, and he weeps because it appears that it will be impossible to bring redemptive history to its accomplishment. John weeps because he does not see how victory will be won for the church. He now weeps because he does not see how the church will overcome. And just when all hope appears to be lost, an elder approaches John in verse 5 and says these three words, "Weep no more. Weep no more." And that leads us, brothers and sisters, into our third and our final point this morning, which is the one who is worthy to open the scroll. What we need to see is that John's weeping gives way to joy. Because John now understands that there is one who is worthy to open the scroll. Right? John's weeping gives way to joy because now he knows for certain that all hope is not lost for the church. And in fact, there is one unique individual who is able to not just open the scroll, but carry all of history forward to its goal. And that one who John sees is the God-man Jesus Christ. Right? For in Christ, John now sees the hope of the church. Right? In Christ, John now sees not a destiny of the church as perpetual persecution, but rather in Christ, he now sees the destiny of the church being eternal life with God. And it's here that in verse 5 that Christ is described for us as being the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has conquered. Now this reference to Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes to us from Genesis chapter 49 in verses 9 to 10. Here we read this. "Judah is the lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So here what we need to see going on in Genesis 49 is that Jacob is blessing his sons. And as he blesses Judah, he compares him with a lion. And he foresees a royal dynasty coming from the line of Judah. Now, over time, as we read the scriptures, it appears that that might fail, that that royal line might not continue. But here's where then Isaiah comes into play and says, no, no, no. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And this is where then the second reference to the root of David comes into play, as Jesse is David's father. And so in Isaiah 11:1, we read this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Okay. Now, what is it, if we turn to the very first verse of the very first book of the New Testament, what are you going to read? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And so what we see then here in the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David being referenced then here in Revelation 5, is that it's conveying the message to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. And in being that fulfillment, likewise, what it demonstrates to His church is that surely everything that God has declared and said will come to pass must come to pass in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what is interesting, though, as we look at verse 6 of our text, is that the one who is standing between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders is not a lion, but in fact, it is instead a lamb. And not just any lamb, but a standing lamb, as though it had been slain. Now, immediately, there are two things that I want us to see. And that is first that there is the Lamb who is standing before the throne. And in verse 7, what does that Lamb standing before the throne do? He takes hold of the scroll, which symbolizes what to us? That Christ has already won the victory. That Christ is now exalted in heaven, that He has risen in glory, and that He has defeated every enemy by His death on the cross. Right? That is what that symbolizes for us, as the Lamb is standing before the throne and takes the scroll in His hand. In verse 6, then we continue to read, that as though He had been slain, He is there with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Now, horns, generally in Scripture, are symbolic of power. They're symbolic of power. And we're told here that the Lamb has seven horns, which conveys what meaning to us? That Christ is in glory with full and complete power. Right? As he takes that his rightful place at the right hand of God, right? He has all authority and power in heaven and earth. And so that is what the seven horns that John sees symbolizes. The second thing then that I want us to see is this, is that where is the Lamb standing in this vision? Where is He standing in the vision? He is standing between the throne and the saints. Which is conveying what message to us here? Right, that He stands as Lamb, exalted in glory, as our mediator. Right, He stands as mediator between God and man. And Christ is likewise, John sees, as being filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. This is where he sees then the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent into all the earth. Right, we're told that the Spirit, right, dwells or comes down upon Christ in His earthly ministry like a dove, that He is filled with the Spirit beyond measure. Right? Christ tells the church what? That when He departs, He's going to send His Spirit. Right? And this is what we see then in this vision in chapter 5, that Christ as mediator, who is indwelt with the Spirit, likewise sends out the Spirit to His church everywhere and brings the saints into the kingdom. But what I want us to go back to as we draw to a close and focus the rest of our attention on this morning is the image of the Lamb in verse 6. I want us to see this, brothers and sisters, that it is not a lion who stands in royal majesty, but rather it is a Lamb. Christ is not standing there as a lion in royal majesty. Christ is draped in royal majesty as a Lamb. Right? Christ had characteristics of both, lion and lamb. But what we need to see is that Christ did not conquer his enemies as lion. He conquered his enemies as lamb. When I say he did not conquer them as lion, what I mean by that is that like a lion, he did not come using his claws and teeth to devour his enemies, but rather he gained victory through being slaughtered like a lamb. That is what we see in this vision. And it's those markings of the slain lamb that John sees. It is Christ as glorious lamb with all of his wounds that John beholds in this vision. See that. Christ does not cover his wounds. So often, when we were young, we fall and we hurt ourselves and we get maybe scars in our heads or our knees or our elbows. And as we get older, sometimes we're embarrassed by those scars. We're embarrassed by those wounds. And so maybe for the ladies, before they leave, they cover it up with a little foundation. Maybe guys, they grow their hair long in their forehead so that you can't see a scar in their head. But what we need to see is this. Christ does not cover his wounds. He retains his wounds. Why does he do that? Because the scars and the wounds that Christ bore for His bride are the precious jewels of Christ. Right? They are the precious jewels as they declare His victory over His enemies. They are the precious jewels of Christ as they declare to the church His love for His people. The wounds that He bears in His hands, in His feet, in His side are His trophies of His victory over all of His enemies, over sin, over death, and over the devil. Right? Christ as Lamb is not ashamed of His wounds. So brothers and sisters, neither should you and I be. We should not be ashamed of our Lord's wounds. Rather, we ought to rejoice in the wounds of Christ. For by His wounds we were healed. For by His wounds we were reconciled to the Father. Right? It is by those wounds, when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that you receive redemption. This, brothers and sisters, is why then the elder tells John, weep no more. That is why you here today are to weep no more about what will become of you or what will become of the church as we progress through redemptive history. It ought to cause us, knowledge of this ought to cause us to walk out of our hearts, our houses every single day, full of confidence in our Lord, full of confidence in His plan, knowing that the Lamb sits upon the throne, that history has been written, and that the Lamb is guiding all of history to its appointed ends, and He is preserving His church unto glory. We are to take to heart. We are to be consoled by the fact that no one then can thwart the plan of God. Right? Nobody can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And one day the suffering of the saints will make way for glory because of what Christ Jesus did in His obedience to the Father to the point of death, even death upon the cross. And in doing so, Christ now in heaven has received a name above all names. He has received power and authority over both heaven and earth, and that is displayed in Christ taking the scroll from the one who sits on the throne in verse 7. So brothers and sisters, my message to you today then before we close is this. Fear not. Right? Fear not. For Christ, who is the one who is alone worthy, rules over the church and the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Your Word. We thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit who helps us and guides us into our understanding of Your text. Lord, we ask that over the next week You would help to impress these truths upon our hearts and upon our minds, that we might rest assured that You have a plan and a purpose for the church, Lord, and that we don't have to fear, for we know that Christ is already conquered over all, that Christ is victorious, and that we as His church are victorious in Him. And so, Father, we come before You this day, praying all these things in Christ's name. Amen.